Grow up. Everybody ever tell you that? Grow up. I have to tell some of you that regularly. Grow up. Figure it out. I can't believe you're still acting this way. You know, it seems like our entire lives, especially as we're younger children, we have this calling to grow up, to get mature, right? To act like we're adults, to be more responsible. And I don't think that's inappropriate to call young people to grow up. Grow up! I'm looking at the front row, especially. But the fact is, isn't it interesting that in the Bible we find many instances where God calls us to do just the opposite? To be childlike. It's very interesting. Matthew 18 is one of those places. It has this call to be like a child. As a believer, as a Christian, we're called to be like a child in this way or in that way. The call to be childlike is a metaphor for faith that naturally attacks pride, right? I mean, the adjective childish isn't exactly a positive adjective, right? And we don't like to be called childish, nor should we seek that accolade to be called childish. And yet, Jesus calls us to be childlike in different aspects of the Christian life. Again, it attacks our pride. If we're gonna be childlike, it means we have to let go of something. We have to let go of pride and maybe at least two byproducts or two of the offspring of pride that we find in our lives: jealousy and self-centeredness. Those are sins of comparison that are connected to pride, where we look at others and we want what they have. And so we focus on ourselves. Or we look at others and we just don't care about their needs. We're more important, right? And so we act in a way that means that we are the center of our universe. It's a me-first way of thinking. And so with those struggles in mind, the fact is Jesus calls us to childlike faith, to be different. Being childish isn't always a bad thing. So we come this morning to Matthew 18, and really every one of us in this room struggles with pride in one way or another. We all struggle with jealousy and self-centeredness in one way or another. And we have to ask the question, well, where is it that maybe I am putting myself first? Have I really listened to Jesus when he calls me to be childlike? Am I ready to sacrifice and give up what must be given up in order to follow Jesus in this way? Well, this morning we have this encouragement for us in Matthew 18, and I hope that as we look to this text, you find specific application to your heart and your life as we seek to say no to pride and say yes to this childlike faith. Let's get into the details, and we'll see what's going on here in Matthew 18. Remember last week we just had that passage where Peter was confronted about Jesus not paying the temple tax, and then Peter goes to the house and Jesus, you know, beats him to the punch and talks to him about how the sons are free, that the strangers have to pay taxes to kings, but not the sons and daughters. And we talked about Jesus himself is the son, and we are sons and daughters of the king by faith in Jesus. So there's a lot of beauty in that image. Of course, it ends with that bizarre miracle where Jesus tells Peter to go catch the one fish, and he catches the fish and pays the tax. It might seem unrelated to what follows, but watch, and we'll see how there's a connection here. So chapter 18, verse 1, Matthew writes, "At that time," so right at the time of the temple tax drama, right? "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, if you just pause right there, okay, we can maybe see the connection between what just has happened and this burning question in the hearts of the disciples. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, and in the CSB has "so," you know, some older translations maybe "therefore." In light of this, we're all sons of the king reality, and maybe in light of the fact that Peter got his tax paid, but I didn't get my temple tax paid, like maybe that's in the equation, right? "So Jesus, in light of this, you know, we're all sons and we're in the kingdom and all that, who exactly is the number one son, right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the best out of us? Whose Instagram posts would you like the most, Jesus?" Right? I mean, I don't know, but you know, they're asking Jesus for that affirmation and that comparative, right? Who's the most important? Who's the greatest? It's a self-centered request, isn't it? It's proud. Notice how Jesus responds. Verse 2. He called a small child and had him stand among them. "Truly I tell you," he said, "unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, there are a few times in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus uses this entrance into the kingdom of heaven motif, where he says, listen, if you're not listening, listen now. If you want to get into the kingdom, this is really important. So that's what he's saying. This is what Christians are like. This is what my disciples are like. He takes a small child, let's think probably toddler age or maybe just a little older than that. So not old enough to sass significantly, right? This is a moderately well-behaved, responsible little human here, right? But he calls this small child up and he says, "Truly I tell you, unless you turn and become like this child, become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." What is Jesus talking about? Well, he clarifies in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus calls the disciples to turn. To turn from what? Well, we get clarity when we find out what they're turning to. He says, turn to childlike humility. Childlike humility. That's his focus. He puts this child up here. This child does not care about Instagram followers. This child doesn't care about social rank. This child doesn't care about who's got more money in the bank account or who's wearing what shoes or what purse or whatever. This child is just eating and playing. That's what they're doing. Life is really simple for them. Okay, and that doesn't mean Jesus is saying children are sinless. They're obviously not. But he's just saying, look at this little child. This little child is not worried about who's ranked first in the kingdom. This little child is just living. Jesus says, turn to become like little children. Turn from pride to humility. The main idea of this passage is pretty simple. It's that childlike humility is the key to Christian character. Childlike humility is the key to Christian character. Jesus says, if you want to get into the kingdom, and indeed, if you want that rank as greatest in the kingdom, then you have to turn away from pride, from self-centeredness, from jealousy and envy. You have to turn to humility. You have to humble yourself. You have to be willing to put others first. You have to let it go, man. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. You've got to release this constant badgering about who's the greatest and who's most important and who's ranked number one. Of course, Jesus has said the same thing in other ways, hasn't he? He's talked about instead of seeking to be the first, we would instead seek to be the last. He's talked to us about this call to sacrificial living, this others-orientedness. It's a fact that childlike humility is the key to Christian character. Jesus may be drawing on that metaphor and that picture in Psalm 131, verse 2, that we looked at the service last Saturday. This quiet dependence on the Lord, this simple faith. Here he really actually kind of focuses in on, though, the aspect of that childlike faith, which is humility. And it's just, you got to get it here, right? Humility is not optional in the Christian life. We could define humility as having an accurate view of ourselves. Some of us might say an unfortunately accurate view of ourselves, right? Where we own the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And in truthfulness, we can honestly say that we are not the center of the universe. Say it with me, right? I am not the center of the universe. I mean, that's a fact. And in humility, we accept that reality. Humility is not optional in the Christian life. It's the key to the Christian life. Jesus just said, if you can't get this, you're not getting in. That if you don't turn from pride to humility, you're not getting in to his kingdom. It's not about me. Little children are gloriously oblivious to status, aren't they? It's just beautiful. They just don't care. It's just not on their radar. They haven't learned it yet to care about themselves in comparison to others, to make themselves number one. It's funny, the question that the disciples ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Okay, and I mean, without, you know, really ridiculing the disciples too harshly here, we know what they're asking. They're asking, where do the disciples rank? But if you just look at that question by itself, so Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Maybe Jesus? I feel like there's room for that. But isn't it interesting that in self-centeredness, in jealousy and comparison to one another, in scrambling for position, they are totally blind to the fact that the Son is the one who's the greatest. They missed it. Isn't that happening in your life, though? When you get self-centered, when you're just really comparing yourself to others, you're obsessed with jealousy or whatever it is that you're chasing hard after, that Jesus is in the back of the bus, if he's even on the bus at all. He doesn't even enter into our thinking. Now, Jesus knows what they're asking, and so he says, listen, guys, you're not thinking about this right. You've got to turn from that me-first thinking. You've got to turn to childlike humility. You've got to let all that go. Again, it's not about me. Note the turn here. That this word group that this verb comes from, it's the word group that the concept of repentance comes from. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think it's another example of repentance, that you've turned from sin to faith, right? There's actually a transformation in behavior, in attitude, right, in vocabulary here. So you think about it, physically turning. Think about it, I'm actually turning my back on pride and self-centeredness, and I'm embracing childlike humility, because childlike humility is the key to Christian character. Now, we see this developed in three ways in this passage. The first is, it's seen in a lack of concern for status. A lack of concern for status. When we lack humility, when we're proud, we care about our rank. We're constantly comparing ourselves to others in this way or that way. When we also when we struggle with pride and we fail to embrace childlike humility, we turn people into either tools or obstacles. So think about that. When it's all about you, then other people are just a means to the end to get what you want. So you can use your friends, you can use your family, you can use other people just to get what you want. Or if you're trying to get what you want and other people are in the way, this is New Jersey. We just remove them, right? All right, they're obstacles. We're just going to get them out of the way in whatever means possible, right? When pride is driving our hearts, people are tools or obstacles. So just imagine, you know, you're seeking a promotion at work. And if you're seeking that promotion with pride and with a self-centeredness, right, you could have a cutthroat, you know, like kind of approach to that, where you're willing to use and abuse your coworkers and take advantage of them and literally step on them, or not literally, but, you know, figuratively step on them to get to that next level in your workplace. And so what? Maybe you, you know, hurt some feelings along the way. Maybe somebody lost a job along the way. Maybe you, you know, had to lie a little bit or take advantage and claim somebody else's work. So be it, right? You climb the ladder. You move on. Or maybe, again, you're up for that promotion at work, and the fact is someone else is also up for that promotion at work. So you know what? You do what you got to do, and so you run them down a little bit with the boss. You run them down a little bit with the coworkers. You gossip a little. Maybe you embellish a little, and you point out flaws, and you do that with a focus on me because it's all about me first, and that is definitely the way the world works, and we live in the real world, and that's how it goes. But Jesus says that's not how Christians operate. We don't live like that. You guys are worried about who's the number one disciple. Worry about who's the most humble. Worry about who's putting others first. Worry about caring for them rather than caring for self. Now, here comes the objection. Wait a minute. But if we really embrace childlike humility, aren't people just going to run over us? What about our needs? What about me? And this is where that Philippians 2 passage really helps us out. Because the Apostle Paul, building right off of what Jesus says here, Paul says, listen, don't look out only for your own interests, but also look out for the interests of others. Okay, so he says, do this, right? But then as Pat reminded us, right in the next verse, he goes to Jesus. And he says, have the same attitude, think in the same way that Jesus thought. Well, how was Jesus humble? Well, he gave up the glory of being the second person of the Trinity to take on flesh and walk around on earth. Not only that, he walked around on earth as a servant, serving and caring for others. Not only that, he died. Not only that, he died on a cross. And so whatever it is that God calls you to give up in turning from pride to humility, it's not as much as Jesus gave up for you. So there's this foundational element of the Christian life. Again, childlike humility is the key to Christian character, but it involves this lack of concern for status where we let it go. In that Philippians 2 passage, talking about Jesus doing that, and he's our model in doing that, at the end of the passage, in verses 9 to 11 of Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that therefore God highly exalted him. Jesus' needs are met. He's raised from the dead. That he didn't have to worry about who had his back. You see, when we are called to humility and, actually putting others first rather than putting ourselves first. It involves trusting God for the outcome. So you're up for that promotion at work, and you say, you know what, I know I'm up for this promotion, but I'm not going to gossip about that person. I'm not going to run them down, and I'm not going to take advantage of my coworkers. I'm going to speak with honesty and integrity. I'm going to serve others. You know what, I'm going to trust the results to the Lord. And you know what, sometimes God gives you the promotion, and sometimes he doesn't. But either way, he's got you. You might say, well, what about excellence, the pursuit of excellence? Doesn't the pursuit of excellence justify kind of, you know, putting me first, especially when I know it's right and everybody else hasn't figured it out yet? But the fact is, it's all about your motivation. It's all about the heart and the desire. So the way I think Jesus calls us to live with childlike humility is to do a great job and trust God for the results, right? That's what we're called to. But if my motivation is not loving God and loving others, but my motivation is loving self, now we've got a problem. And when you love yourself, that's when you're going to justify sinful means to achieve your ends. God's not glorified by that. So yeah, do a great job, but do a great job trusting the Lord, not looking out for number one. Childlike humility is the key to Christian character. And we see it first here in a lack of concern for status. We're not worried about our ranking. But Jesus takes advantage of this opportunity to teach a little bit more about what this childlike humility does for us. And it's interesting, in verse 5, it has a relational component. Watch verse 5 of Matthew chapter 18. Jesus goes on, speaking of children, right? And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. Okay? So pause here. Oftentimes, we take this passage. Jesus has this, I got this little kid here, right? So he's got this little kid here, and he says, and whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. And often we talk about how he talks about Jesus' heart for children. Absolutely, Jesus has a soft heart for children. We'll see that in chapter 19 later in July. So we're going to get there fairly quickly. But what becomes very clear in the context, especially in the next verse, we're going to see it, is that little children here are for Jesus a metaphor for believers. And so here he's not talking about just little kids. He's actually using the little child as a metaphor for all Christians. He's going to say it in the next verse, that the little children believe in him. Whoever believes in him is like a little child. So in verse 5, it actually adds some color to this. He's not just talking about welcoming children. He says, whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. What does that mean to welcome in this context? This is actually a pretty big term in the New Testament. Here it refers to enthusiastic acceptance, okay? Enthusiastic acceptance. This is a relational thing that happens. Jesus is saying to the disciples, if you're gonna be a part of my kingdom, you're gonna have this childlike humility, then you're gonna be welcoming, you're gonna be enthusiastically accepting of one another. You're gonna be willing to relate to one another. Especially because, as Jesus will develop later in the gospel here, the world will not be enthusiastic about you as a believer. When you come to faith in Jesus, in many cultures, you drop in social ranking. You lose reputation amongst your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends. So Jesus says, you know, here's this little child. If you're not willing to welcome those that the world kind of overlooks and the world doesn't care about, if you're not willing to welcome other Christians, even though they're not the coolest kids on the block, even though they don't check all the boxes, if you're not willing to welcome them enthusiastically to embrace them relationally within the church, Jesus says, well, then you need to ask the question, am I really a Christian? You see, childlike humility is the key to Christian character. We saw it in a lack of concern for status, but here we see it in verse 5, in embracing believers. Embracing believers whom the world despises. So, Jesus is talking about relationships within the church here, both locally and globally. So I want to give you two examples here that I could get in trouble, but we're just going to do it anyway, okay? The first is within the local church. I got to say this carefully as I can. There are people in the local church that I would never be friends with. Could you stand up if you know who you are? No, I'm just kidding. There are people in the local church that we would not naturally associate with. that we don't have common interests with, that aren't in our same age bracket, that don't have, you know, that aren't, didn't go to the same kinds of schools, right? That don't think the same way or laugh at the same jokes or think the same movies are amazing or funny or whatever, right? We're so different, right, in the church. And what Jesus is saying here is that, well, when you belong to me, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. You enthusiastically embrace one another. And I can say as a word of personal testimony that one of the earliest key disciplers in my life, a pastor friend whom I worked with, who took me under, we joked about how we would never have been friends were it not for Jesus. And he's right. We just were so different. We just would never have hung out. We don't have the same, we just wouldn't have done it. But because of the church, well, in the name of Jesus, we did. And we both were bettered by our relationship. We both were blessed by that relationship. Even though the world may not think much of the believer, Jesus says, if you're a part of my kingdom, you do. And you enthusiastically accept one another. So that's maybe a local church, right, example. But this is also true in the global church. And I have had the blessing and privilege, in some cases on behalf of this church, to go and to minister to believers in faraway countries and in crazy places. And in those places, what's so remarkable is that there's ethnic differences, there's linguistic differences, everything's different, right? The culture is so radically different. And yet when you're with the Church of Jesus Christ, there is a common bond that is instantaneous. We're just family. And so there's a lot of things that I'm sure we would not maybe say the same way or whatever, but when we've genuinely trusted in Jesus, you find that enthusiastic acceptance with one another, even in the farthest away places. The church is the church. And I think it's so God-glorifying, right? That maybe the world doesn't value the church. I know the world doesn't value the church, but Christians do and should. So in Jesus' name, according to verse 5, we should enthusiastically embrace other believers across ethnic lines, absolutely. Across socioeconomic lines, absolutely. Across political lines, definitely. Across education level lines, absolutely. And whatever other lines the world starts drawing. So as the world draws lines, it says we're part of this group or that group and all that. In fact, in this day and age, because of the internet, we can have really specific subgroupings. This is who I identify with. Jesus says the church trumps all of that. It doesn't matter if you're not from the same ethnic group. It doesn't matter if you don't have the same socioeconomic status, have the same amount of money in your bank accounts, live in the same kinds of neighborhoods, drive the same kinds of cars. It doesn't matter if you have the same level of education, whatever. It doesn't matter because, well, with childlike humility, as we put others first, we recognize that none of that stuff is what matters most. That when people come to Christ, that, well, to build on chapter 17, they're sons and daughters. And so we're family. And yes, we may not always get along. Yes, we may not always see things eye to eye. But with that childlike humility, we embrace believers whom the world despises. You might ask the question this morning, who do you struggle to enthusiastically embrace or enthusiastically accept? Who's the tough one for you? What class of people, right? What line is it hard for you to step over? Who is it hard for you to relate to? Who would it be hard for you to give time for, right? To get to know and to invest in? Pride is the obstacle here. We're still turning from pride to humility, right? Pride is the obstacle here because pride says, well, they're not worth my time. Pride says, but they're so different than me. Pride says, what will the world think? I think that's especially what Jesus is thinking about here, that the world doesn't value Christians, absolutely. In our culture, we've seen what several Christian commentators have labeled increasing cultural headwinds, right, against the church and against the gospel. So we just have lost value reputationally in the culture. Believers have. And Jesus would say, so what? We still welcome each other. We still enthusiastically embrace one another. Childlike humility is the key to Christian character. It's seen in a lack of concern for status. It's seen in embracing believers. And in third, it's seen in protection. Watch verse 6 as Jesus continues to kind of develop this metaphor, but here he shifts gears. He says in verse 6, so we've got to protect these little ones. Watch verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Once again, we often associate this warning with children directly, but remember here, children are a metaphor for those who believe in him. He says it in verse 6. So whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck, he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus is talking here about preventing people from coming to faith in Jesus or causing people to reject faith in Jesus. And he says, whoever is actively opposing the work of the church, woe to them. Woe to them. So here he takes that picture of Christians as childlike, Christians as children. And he says, just like you would protect a child from threats, right, around you, that's exactly what we're called to do in the church. He goes on, verse 7. He says, woe to the world because of offenses, the falling away. For offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes. Jesus acknowledges here that most of these threats are going to come from outside the church. It's going to come from the world. And the world is going to seek to discredit the gospel. The world is going to seek to promote self-centeredness and promote idolatry. And so Jesus says, woe to the world because of those offenses. And woe to the world because of that unbelief. And you just need to know that here in verse 7, that word offense probably means unbelief, right? The rejection of the gospel. So that rejection, we live in a fallen world. That rejection is going to come. But woe to the person by whom that offense comes. So then Jesus says, we got to get serious about protecting the church. Watch verses 8 and 9. He's used this image before in the Sermon on the Mount, but he uses it again. Slightly different point, but we'll see how it works. So in verse 8, he says, if your hand or foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life, eternal life, maimed or lame, than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. We remember in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus used these same images to talk about fighting temptation to sin, especially sexual sin. And Jesus says, listen, we don't fool around with this. We get serious about it. Here, he uses it, but in a different way. Now he's not talking about fighting against temptation to sexual sin. Here he's saying, we're talking about fighting to protect the church. To protect these little ones, right? To protect the believer. And so he says, you're going to have to pay the price to do that. You're going to have to pay the price to do that. He's actually going to develop this further in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to see it. It's the theme of the whole rest of the chapter. How do we actually do this to protect the church? But we just want to see here that this childlike humility, right, being the key to Christian character, it's not just seen in that lack of concern for status or embracing believers whom the world has rejected, but it's also seen here by actively protecting the church. By actively protecting the church. Okay, so let's talk about it. What are we talking about here? There's two maybe threats, two areas where we could face threats. The first is outside the church. Jesus says, woe to the world for these offenses. Okay, so we have to be aware that outside the church, in the real world, there's going to be active pressure to reject the gospel. Several ways we see this, right? One is just generically with peer pressure. There's this understatement or this undercurrent in our culture of just kind of looking down at the main message of Christianity. You see it especially in media and mainstream media where believers, genuine believers in Jesus, sometimes that's unfortunately represented in clergy, they're just portrayed in overly negative terms. So it's just like, you know, people that insist on the Bible being true and real, they're kind of often the bad guy, or at best they're naive fools, and they're not put up as role models, right? So we see that. So there's just general peer pressure, right? Of course, if you go on social media, don't, but if you go on social media, you'll find, right, there's a lot of pushback against Christianity and the message of the gospel. And often engaging in those conversations is a waste of time because it's a computer somewhere in North Korea that's arguing with you, okay? But nonetheless, you just need to know that there's a lot of pushback, right, against the gospel that we find just in the culture in general. We also, though, find threats to the church in, like, pushing people away from the gospel with testimonies of others who have rejected the gospel. There's a new term that's been coined for this in the last 5 years or so. It's called ex-evangelical. And so you'll find someone that was a former Christian that they claimed to be a follower of Jesus previously, and they have since rejected that claim. They said, I'm not a follower of Jesus. And they then tell their story, their ex-evangelical testimony of how they were rescued from the church and how they left the church. And churches are tough places because they're filled with broken people. We know that. But those kinds of testimonies especially are a particular threat. And Jesus says, woe to the person who is pressuring Christians to walk away from Jesus. Woe to the person who's pressuring people who are in the church community to say no to the gospel. So we need to recognize that that's a possible threat that we will face. In general, the field of apologetics, where we argue for the reasonableness of Christianity, that whole field is kind of in view here, where we need to be able to say, listen, even though we live in the big bad world, we know that the gospel is true. And so we want to encourage one another and help one another and recognize that we need support. Did you know that that's half the reason we gather every week for encouragement, to sing the gospel, to pray together, to open God's word? It's because we need help to go out there and to follow Jesus, even though we're facing significant headwinds or we're facing loss of reputation or we're facing persecution. So those are threats outside the church. They're going to continue to come. It is what it is, right? So we want to protect the little ones. We want to protect believers by clinging to the gospel and being mindful of one another and doing that. Of course, we also, secondly, would face threats inside the church. This is actually where Jesus goes with the rest of the chapter, where he says, okay, what do you deal with someone who's within the church community, but they're not living like a Christian? And in fact, they might be drawing other people into sin. How do we handle that? And Jesus is going to give us some clear step-by-step instructions on how to handle that. But that just means that we also recognize that within the church, just because you're here doesn't mean that you're a Christian. And it doesn't mean that you're a good influence on people around you. And so there's a caution here. We care about believers. We care about believers enough that when push comes to shove, we're willing to either lose reputation in the sight of the world by dealing with people truthfully and honestly, or we're willing to actually remove people from the church community if they're a threat. That we're willing to actually take them out and protect. That's cutting off the foot here. That's gouging out the eye. We're actually willing to remove them from the community if they're a threat to others, if they don't repent of their sin, if they're not pursuing Christ, if they're not being a positive influence on those around them. We'll talk more on that in a couple of weeks as we get to the end of the chapter. But the fact is, we face challenges outside the church and inside the church. And Jesus says, we're just like little kids, which means we need to be protective. Pride pushes us to care just for ourselves and not for others. So again, out of the love for self, you might just downplay the fact that you're a believer outside of these walls. Don't talk about it too much because you don't want to take the heat. Pride also pushes us out of self-centeredness to be lazy, because caring for others and protecting others requires hard work. It's relational work. It's an investment of time and care in one another. How are you going to know if somebody in this church is being pressured at their workplace or in another relationship, maybe someone in their family, to say no to the gospel? How are you going to know that if you're not spending time with them relationally? How are we going to be willing to put forth the time and effort of dealing with a threat that's within the church? If someone claims to be a believer, but their life does not match that claim, right? They're not repentant of their sin, and they're having a negative influence on others. How are we going to actually do the hard work of doing that if all we care about is ourselves? Right? The individualistic focus of our culture means that our default settings might be, well, it's not my problem. Jesus says, if you're a part of my kingdom, it absolutely is your problem. We care about one another. We protect one another. And it is much better for us to take a loss in the short term by losing face in the culture or by having to deal with the awkward situation of removing an unbeliever from the church, right? It's much better that we deal with that now than we go through life saying, oh, it's not my problem, and we walk straight into hell. And we endure that eternal fire. Jesus says, it's worth it. It's worth it to be vigilant for the sake of the church. And of course, isn't Jesus himself the model of this? You realize that this is exactly what Jesus does. He leads us in showing us what humility looks like. He leads us how? In his lack of concern for status, taking on the form of a servant, being willing to humble himself, to go to the cross for us. He models for us enthusiastically embracing people who are ridiculous in the sight of the world, who certainly aren't notable, who aren't the top of the top, the top 1%. No, Jesus embraces disciples and he shows us what this looks like. Jesus, time after time, took time out of his day in the Gospels to value children and women and those that culture said that they're not worth your time. Jesus models protecting the church, doesn't he? How? How does Jesus humbly protect the church? Because he walks straight up that hill to the cross. And he went there to protect you and protect me. He went there to provide the forgiveness of our sins and the means of calling us sons and daughters. That's what Jesus has done. And when we look to Jesus, we see, you know what? It actually is worth it. The church is worth this level of sacrifice and care. You know, at the end of the day, I think in a passage like this, pride might manifest itself most in just a "that's not my problem" mentality, right? It's just not my problem. And Jesus says, listen, if you're clamoring to figure out who's number one, you're asking the wrong question. Because the greatest in the kingdom is actually the one who humbled himself the most. And his name is Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, I would encourage you to consider his humble love for you. That even as Jesus shares this teaching with the disciples, he doesn't do it out of a I told you so mentality. He does it out of genuine care and concern for them. And when you think about what Jesus did in going to the cross, you need to remember that he humbled himself and took the form of a servant and was willing to die a painful and excruciatingly painful death in crucifixion. He was willing to do that so that you could be protected, so that you could be forgiven, that you could be welcomed into his kingdom. We're about making disciples here, making and maturing. And that's how a disciple is made, when they trust in Jesus' work on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. Of course, the fact is that if you're here and you are a believer, you're going to struggle with pride. You're going to struggle with jealousy. You're going to struggle with self-centeredness. And you got to be honest about it. You just need to ask the question, am I reflecting this childlike humility that is the key to Christian character? Am I concerned with my own status, or am I humble, right? Am I embracing believers, even though the world might think they're ridiculous, or am I selective in my relationships? Am I willing to do the hard work that it takes relationally to protect the church? The fact is, we're called to this childlike humility for God's glory and for our benefit. My friend John Newton, he actually wrote a poem based on this passage, Matthew 18, verses 1 through, especially 1 through 3, and Psalm 131, what we looked at the other day at Lucy's service. And these two passages are related in that they both use that metaphor of childlike faith, childlike humility. But Newton gets it, okay? He gets it. Notice this, I'm just going to read you the first stanza, but notice how it ends. He says, "Quiet, Lord, my bustling heart, make me teachable and mild, upright, simple, free from art," like trickery. "Make me as a weaned child, from distrust and enemy free, from distrust and envy free, pleased with all that pleases thee." That last line, "from distrust and envy free." I'm not suspicious of you trying to be number one. I'm not envious of what you have, wishing I had that family, had that bank account, had that job, whatever. I'm free from that. Instead, I'm just pleased with what pleases him. Childlike humility is the key to Christian character. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us embrace this childlike humility. Lord, we thank you so much for the clarity of your word. We thank you for this passage in Matthew 18, Lord, where you explain to us the significance of being childlike, specifically, Lord, in being childlike in humility. And Lord, we confess that we don't stop often enough to consider how deep our self-centeredness really runs, how proud and arrogant we are. Lord, although it looks different in different people, we all struggle with envy. We all struggle with that selfishness. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. Holy Spirit, please convict us of our sin this morning. Show us where it's all about us, and it's not about you and your glory. Lord, we ask that you would help us to embrace this lack of concern for status. Lord, help us to just let it go, to see that others are more important, to see that you are of the most importance. And Lord, we thank you for humbling yourself and taking the form of a servant, being willing to die for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to embrace others, Lord, especially as the world continues to devalue and to lower its view of the church. We pray that you would help us to love others well and to enthusiastically embrace others, even though we are so different from one another. Lord, we thank you for the way you've built the church to be from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Lord, with a variety of giftings, giftings that help, Lord, that help us to serve one another. So we ask that you would help us. And Lord, maybe remind us or bring to mind the particular kinds of people that we struggle to embrace, whether that's in our own church here, Lord, or in the church at large. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to value your church, to see that each believer is precious, like a little child, Lord, and Lord, that we would protect the church, that we would be mindful of the threats that we face from without and from within. And Lord, that we would be faithful to do the relational work that we have to do to engage and use the energy that it will take for us to love these little ones well. Lord, we do thank you for how you made children to be a model of faith for us. And we pray that you would help us to turn from pride to humility for your glory and for our benefit. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.